All right, good to see everybody this morning. If you could take a seat. And turn with me to James chapter 5. We are coming now to the last chapter. James chapter 5. It's on page 1447 in your pew Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 from chapter 5. Please read along. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Lord, this morning we want to be attentive to what the Spirit says to each one of us. I pray, Lord, that we would not tune out, but that we would tune in as we listen to this portion of Scripture. Lord, every word in the Word of God has something to say to us. And once again, I pray that we will not miss what it is that you're saying to us. Be glorified in our lives, Lord, and in this church. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many of you know, my approach to preaching is to take a book or a letter and to basically deal with it verse by verse. And I am quite certain that there are quite a number of verses that I would not have chosen to speak on if I were simply choosing a passage from week to week. And I'm pretty sure that this particular passage would be one of those verses that I would not have chosen. I mean, when I look at it, you know, it's got a very harsh tone. But not just that, it deals with rich people who are landowners, rich people who are employers, and so I would have just said to myself, you know what, this just doesn't apply to most people here. Like, most of us are not rich, and the only two chances of us ever being rich are slim and none, and nobody, you know, most people aren't landowners in the sense that they employ people to work it. So I probably would not have chosen this text to look at. But there is a danger. There is a danger when we choose only those passages that we, you know, feel comfortable preaching on, and passages that are encouraging, passages that focus on comfort and talking about the love of God, and we never go on to talk about other aspects of who God is. You know, we talk about some sins and we avoid other sins. You know, we focus on comforting passages, but we leave out the warnings in Scripture. It's easy to do when you're not preaching Scripture verse by verse. I'm not saying it's impossible, but certainly pastors that don't go at it verse by verse often leave out quite a bit. And so, as I said, I probably would not have chosen this passage to preach on, but here it is as we're working our way towards James, and I want to be faithful to the scriptures. There's an accusation out there that Christians sometimes do a lot of cherry-picking when it comes to scriptures, and what that means is they only choose the comforting, nice, you know, passages, and they leave out the ones that may speak more harshly and speak in terms of warning rather than comfort. There's great value in going at this verse by verse. You remember the words of Jesus that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word. And so we want to honor his word this morning. And I want to just encourage all of you as well to, you know, to read through the scriptures from cover to cover. Get it all in. Get the whole picture in of who God is. Don't just focus on a few comforting promises. So as you can see, today we're going to talk about the rich and warnings to the rich. And I think it's easy for some of us anyways to think that we, you know, we're just going to tune out here because it's obviously not going to speak to you. But I want to share this experience that I had about who exactly is rich. Many years ago, I had the opportunity of going to Kazakhstan, and I was one of the main speakers at a conference there. And I also got an opportunity to help teachers and professors that came from Vancouver that went out there and were teaching ESL. And I would be part of the small groups, and I had a group of Russian Kazakh people in my group. And we had been told earlier on that most of the people that we are going to be talking to are actually very poor, that they don't have great funds or anything like that. So I was sitting down with the group, and the session that we were supposed to help them learn English was how to order food in a restaurant. So we're sitting down, and I'm talking about how to order food in a restaurant and what you would say in English, like the word menu and, you know, what's on the menu and so on and so forth. And I could see that people really weren't keeping up with what I was saying. And so I just asked them the question. I said, is this not how you order in Kazakhstan when you go to a restaurant? And they kind of all looked at me and said, Vic, we don't eat at restaurants. Only rich people eat at restaurants. And I thought, oh my goodness, I better get out of this one. Oh, you have to understand, I'm not talking about fancy restaurants. I'm talking about fast food restaurants, you know, McDonald's and Wendy's and things like that. Nothing fancy. And they said, no, we can't afford restaurants. And so then this is how, the gist of how the conversation went. So they asked me, they said, so how often do you and your family go to restaurants, even fast food restaurants? And at the time I was thinking, you know, when we were at Metropolitan Tabernacle, we would end the service and a group of us would always go out to Wendy's every week. It was like, that's what we did. We'd go out, bring our family, spend some time together. And so I said, at least once a week. And they said, how much do you pay when you go to McDonald's? And, you know, I mean, we're a family of five. We usually brought another person along. So I said, oh, about $50. And they looked at each other in shock. Their mouths open, and they said, wow, you are very rich. I said, no, I'm not rich at all. So anyways, then later we followed up. They said, do you own a car? And, yeah, I do. So what kind of car do you own? I said, well, to be honest, I mean, we have two cars. My wife has one and I have one. They go, you have two cars? You are very rich. I go, no, you gotta understand. My wife goes one direction to work and I go the other direction, and it's just, you know, I mean, it's the way it is. And then it says, yeah, we noticed that some of the pictures that you brought, that you've traveled quite a bit. This picture here is from Greece. Yeah, well, that was my honeymoon. It was just we were told to give you a history of, our lives, and that's where I went on my honeymoon. And this picture here, well, that's Portugal, because that's where that's where I'm from, and I took my wife there. And what about? And this one's from Holland. Oh boy. Okay. And so, how often do you go on holidays? I go, well, yeah, once a year. You are very rich. Very rich. And then I realized, by the way, I was told later on that the professors at the university there make $60 US a month. And some of them hadn't been paid. And so then it put things into perspective. I spend $50 at McDonald's in a week. And I didn't even tell them about when I take Karen out to, anniversary or birthdays or anything like that. God forbid. But all of a sudden, that day, I realized I was rich. But it was very frustrating sitting there with them because, I said, okay, how did this happen? We were talking about how to order food in a restaurant to Vic, you are filthy rich. Like, how does that happen? But that's what ended up taking place. And I think most of us have no idea how well off we are compared to so many people around the world. And then it was like, listen, I can guarantee you that nobody ever talks to me in Canada as though, wow, Vic, you're very rich. And they're like, that's because all of you are very rich. That's why nobody says that. You guys can't see it. So when we look at passages like this about the rich, just remember that in somebody's eyes, most of us here are really rich. So let me just mention, broadly speaking, from cover to cover, okay, in terms of the scriptures, Mark Driscoll mentions that there are four biblical categories of wealth and poverty. I think this is very helpful. The scriptures speak of those that are godly poor people, poor but godly. And I think Jesus and his parents would fit into this category. So they're the godly poor. And then the Bible also talks about the ungodly poor. And this group you can read about very easily in the book of Proverbs. It's a result of laziness or a result of gambling that there are people who are poor because of their lifestyle. They have made bad choices, ungodly choices. And then we read about a third group, which are the godly rich. And these are people like Abraham, Job, Solomon, people that God actually blessed them with wealth. They are godly, rich people. And then lastly, there's the ungodly rich. I remember the rich man and Lazarus. Well, the rich man would have been considered an ungodly rich person. So there are four categories, not just two, not whether are you rich or are you poor. There's the godly poor, there's the ungodly poor, there's the godly rich and the ungodly rich, and we all belong to one of these categories in Scripture. And the main issue is not simply are you rich or are you poor, but are you a godly rich or you are godly poor? Are you ungodly rich or ungodly poor? Now, in this particular text that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's primarily about the ungodly rich and the godly poor. Those are the two groups that it seems James is going to be focused in on. But I want you to notice the tone of these six verses. Pretty harsh, I would say. Why is this tone? And again, let me put this into a larger context. For example, if we read about the life of Jesus, almost from the time he was born, right, until the time he died, he experienced opposition, he experienced persecution, right? Sometimes it was individuals. It could be, you know, eventually Judas, say, just an individual in his life, somebody who was supposed to be a disciple, a friend. But we also find that in his life that sometimes the opposition came from groups, from political groups, people in power that use their power in as politicians to come after Jesus. Herod would be a good example of that. But also the Romans later on, political groups. Later on, we realize it's religious groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even religious groups became persecutors. They used their position, they used their power to go after Jesus and fellow believers. At times as well, we find in scriptures that it could be the intellectuals in society, philosophers. Sometimes persecution came from the mob, just as people came together. And sometimes we find in scripture that persecution comes from rich business people. They are threatened by something in the gospel or something in the preaching. They are threatened and they use their power, they use their influence to persecute believers. And often we see them in cahoots with the courts. Now, when we're reading the letter of James, James is highlighting that persecution is coming from the rich people. These ungodly rich people are using their wealth, using their position, using their connections to persecute the poor, to persecute the believers. You can see this in chapter 2 of James, verses 6 and 7. You'll see where James says this: Are not the rich the ones who oppress you or persecute you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The rich are persecuting the people of God, using their wealth, using their influence to persecute believers. And some of these believers are poor, and they are being persecuted by them. In fact, James goes on to describe this group in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." This is the group that he has in mind when he's speaking to them, the ungodly rich. But I want you to keep this in mind as well, that just the various groups of persecution, where does it come from? In the video that we watched, where does it come from? It comes at times from your own family. It comes from a religious group. Sometimes it comes from a political group. Sometimes it comes from the mob, from intellectuals. Sometimes it comes from the rich, businesses that use their business even to, and sometimes it comes from the courts. Nothing has changed. It's still that way today. And we can see signs of this persecution there. So what does James do? You got this group that is persecuting believers and is oppressing the poor. And what James does is he speaks truth to power. He does not appease the rich. He doesn't flatter them. He doesn't fear them. He doesn't envy them. Instead, he gives them this very strong warning. His voice is very prophetic. If you read the prophets, you see that this is in keeping with the prophetic voice. The truth is that powerful people are not used to hearing other people speak out against their life and against their actions and against their injustice. They're not used to it. Remember what happened to John the Baptist, who also had this prophetic spirit when he spoke out against Herod? He lost his head. He spoke truth to power. He spoke God's word. And he lost his head. James, historically, has been known as James the Just. And guess what happened to James? He also became a martyr. There's different theories about how exactly he died, but he became a martyr. But James became a voice for the voiceless, as you see in this passage. I'm saying a lot, you notice the last verse of here is that they don't resist you. They don't have anything to say to you. No courts will back them up. You've got all the connections. But James is a voice for them and tells us that the church should be a voice as well in our society for the voiceless, a voice for justice, a voice for those who don't speak for themselves. So what does he say to them? What is James saying here? And again, before I look specifically at these verses, it's important that we understand the big picture of what James believes here and his grasp of Christian history, his view of history. There are some key events that when he looks back, or when at the Christian view of history, we look back and we think of God created man in his image. He created the universe. He's the creator. One of the most important truths in the Bible, that human beings were created in the image of God. But there's another event that takes place in the history of the world, namely the fall, when original sin comes in. And it destroys humanity. We are infected with evil desire. We are a fallen people now. But there's another event, a process where God says, but he doesn't turn his back on people that have fallen, but he chooses a nation called Israel. And out of Israel, he said, there will come a Messiah. That also is something that happened in the past. And in James' mind, these are the most important events. And he thinks in terms of these events. And there he is now, where he has seen the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. That, for James, is in the past now as well. The Messiah has come. But now there are new events that are going to determine how he sees all of life. And these events include the second coming of Christ and include the judgment day of Christ. And Christians live in the between period. All these important events have already happened, and these events are yet to happen. And I live now in the middle. The already has happened and the not yet. And James is thinking about the not yet. And he calls these rich people, and he reminds these rich people of what is about to happen. It's almost as though he transports them into the presence of God to the final days. And he says, think about what is about to take place. And he speaks as though today is the day of reckoning for you. Justice has long been delayed. You've gotten away with a lot of stuff. But now is the time of justice. Justice will come. And that's why he says to them, weep and howl. See yourself in the presence of God, before God, with the judgment of God taking place. I should say that there are other believers who argue that what James is referring to here is that the fall of Jerusalem, when Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem, and so many people end up losing their life. Some people believe that James is referring immediately to something is about to happen where you're going to lose all your wealth. It's going to be worth nothing. You won't be able to pay your way out of it. And that picture is kind of a picture of the judgment day as well. So what is it that he says specifically to the rich? And he says that one of the great sins of the ungodly rich is that they hoard. They hoard all their wealth. And the picture that he paints here is that you have all this wealth and you would prefer to let it rot than to help others. You have 10 coats. And there's this poor guy outside in the snow, and he's cold and he doesn't have anything. You would prefer that the moths eat your wealth in clothing than to help this poor guy. You're hoarding all your wealth. You see all these people in need, and you say to yourself, I would prefer to keep it myself, even though I will never use it, although I don't even like the coats. I would prefer to keep it to myself than to help anybody else out. I hoard it. I'm keeping it all to myself. I prefer to have 3,000 pairs of shoes than to give a pair of shoes to a person who doesn't have any. Just hoarding. And that's the picture that we get here. That he's delighting in having this wealth, as it were, all for himself. He collects it. He's a collector. And then James says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Wow. Remember what Jesus said? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. If your treasure is on earth, then every day you move further and further away from it. You are losing it. If your treasure is in heaven, then every day you move a little closer to it, is the idea. So they're hoarding their wealth. So if you want to be part of the godly rich people, what would it look like? Not hoarding, but sharing. Sharing to such a way to, you know, whether it be those that you know that need help, helping to advance the kingdom of God, whether it's supporting missionaries or you know, other groups that are fighting for kingdom justice, you're using your wealth to advance the joy of others and justice in the world. Secondly, it's bad enough that they were hoarders, but then James says, let's ask this question: how did they get their wealth? How did they get it? Okay? Not just what they're doing with it, but how did they get that much wealth? Was it by hard work? Was it by just smart investment, inheritance? How did they get their wealth? James asks. And here, James describes and says, I'll tell you how they got their wealth. They took advantage of workers. They cheated them of their wages. They failed to provide reasonable income for people's work. That's how they did it. And he says, they committed fraud. They committed fraud. Remember, he says, are they not the ones who are exploiting you? And, again, Every day we can read in the newspapers and, you know, we read about this, we hear about this of swindlers and con men and con artists and cheats. And that's how some people get their wealth. James says God has paid attention to how you got your wealth, not just what you're doing with your wealth, but how you got it. And look what James says. It's really interesting. The wages are crying out against you. Now, that's an interesting picture. So picture this, right? All this money, like, let's say it's in this rich man's pocket, and it says, it's almost as if the money itself is crying out to God and saying, God, we don't belong to this guy. We belong to that poor Joe, the farmer. It's really his money. He says it's as though the money is crying out. Remember another passage in Genesis where it says that like Cain, whose blood cried out to God from the ground, the same way the money is crying out. The blood is crying out, the money is crying out to God to render justice. And James says it has reached the ears of the Lord. Again, I think of the story in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where Moses hears the Lord say at the burning bush, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And James is saying, God now has heard it. You don't hear the cry of the poor, but God is hearing them. And when God hears, it says he's going to take action. So what would a godly rich person do? If this is what ungodliness is, what would the godly rich people do? And obviously, it's like if you owe debts, you pay them. If you owe people, you pay them in a fair and in a timely manner. And by the way, this is found in the Old Testament as well, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14. This is the counsel that the Lord gives to landowners. He says, don't take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and he is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you and you will be found guilty of sin. These people need their money. They have a family to feed. Pay them right away. Don't give excuses. They have worked for you, now pay them. So again, what is the godly rich person to do? First, we are to be generous. We're to share our wealth. We are to be concerned about the advance of the kingdom, not be wasteful. And then we are to be fair, and we are to be just, and we are to pay our debts, and to pay our employees, and to pay whoever it is that we said that we were going to pay them. That is godliness. Now, verse 5. Again, verse 5, I can't help but think that James heard of the story that we read about in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 26. Let me just read the story there. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime You received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. That's a powerful story, one that we all need to take very much to heart. You know, so many of us, the one desire that we seem to have in life is just, I want to be wealthy. I mean, that's my goal, to be wealthy. I have no other purpose than to be wealthy, because if I'm wealthy, then I'm well-respected, and I can do everything that I want. And again, Jesus in Luke 12:15 says, take care, beware of greed. Life is not about the abundance of your possessions. And you see what James says to them about fattening yourselves? Okay, here's the idea. Like if you're a farmer or you own animals and you want to have a feast and you've got a skinny cow and you've got a well-fed cow, which one do you think is closer to the slaughter? Right? It's like, and it says, you don't understand that by the way you have lived, you're just fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter. That's all that you're doing with your lifestyle. So Jesus would say, you know, beware of this. Often throughout Scripture, he said these things. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not many rich people will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Remember that prayer in Proverbs, where the wise man says, two things I ask you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, but give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much, and I may disown you, and I say, who is the Lord? He realizes that there's something about wealth that just hardens your heart, and just you begin to trust in it. You don't need God anymore. You don't pray to him anymore. You think your life is completely safe and protected. And he says, be careful about the deceitfulness of wealth. Be careful, says Jesus, of the sin of greed. You know, James, and one of the main reasons that I find it so important to go verse by verse is that, often people don't speak out against the sin of greed. In some circles, the sins of sexuality get all the airtime. And it wouldn't even dawn on us that, oh, greed, we don't need to talk about greed. Not in this church, right? That's why it's important to listen to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to really dictate what we are hearing, because we do need to hear about the sin of greed. Now, the last verse shows the extent that the wealthy are willing to go to keep their wealth and to keep it secure. And James says, you are willing to silence anybody that you deem a threat to your security and to your wealth. You have all the connections with the courts and all the rest, and so if anybody comes and they cause you trouble or they start saying things about you, some people have even died. Just like Jesus, just like the righteous man Jesus. And so you can see, friends, once again, that what James is addressing is not just wealth, but the abuse of wealth and the misuse of wealth and the unjust ways that you gain wealth. That is what he's addressing here. And James is really, speaking to all of us, but he's saying, listen, people in power have a tendency to forget that one day they will stand before God and they will give an account of what they have done and how they have treated people and how they have used their wealth. There have been people that have been crying out to God, and it seems like God is not listening, but he is listening. And there are people who think, I'm going to get away with all the evil that I have done. And James says, you are not going to get away with this. Those of you who are in power, those of you who are rich, you will not get away with this. Now, just in closing, some people have pointed out that this word of judgment just seems like, let's say that there's a rich, ungodly rich man in the room, and they heard this, and they said, James, you have not provided a word of repentance for these people. Like, you don't say you better repent or else. And so it looks like they're already finished. And usually the gospel says if you repent, you know, that there's an opportunity for you to turn around. And I believe that underneath all this, there is always a call to repentance. As long as we're alive, there is room for repentance. And I would go back to the prophet Jonah, who went to Nineveh, and he said, 40 more days and your city will be overturned. And he never said, unless you repent. And yet they repented, we know, and they, you know, they fasted, and from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. And then later in verse 10, we read, and when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Or another great example is Zacchaeus, the rich man, who in the day of Christ said, I will give half my money to the poor, and if I have defrauded anybody, I will pay them back with interest. You remember what Jesus said? He said, salvation has come to this house. There is still time, there is still room, but nobody will get away with it if they do not repent. So in closing, I think it's important for us to focus less on, you know, others, and just ask yourself, you know, some basic questions from this passage here is, am I hoarding wealth, or am I really sharing it with others? Am I cheating, whether it's taxes or other people, or am I paying my creditors? Am I being indulgent? Is living in luxury every day? Has my wealth made me proud? Do I look down on others? Or do I see them as my neighbors who I am called to love? Do I see this wealth as simply mine and to do as I wish? Or am I a disciple of Jesus and I say, everything, Lord, that I have, I am your slave. Everything I have belongs to you. And guide me, show me how you want me to spend my wealth. These are the questions I think all of us need to ask ourselves as we meditate on this issue of what does it mean to be a godly person in regards to wealth. Have the worship team come up. Our Father, thank you that whether your word is a promise or it's a warning, it's there for our good. It's there to open our eyes. It's there to prepare us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we may become like the godly rich or even godly poor people that have to learn to trust in you. I pray that it would be godliness, not so much riches or poverty, but godliness that describes our life and our approach to everything that we own.